Okay, if you would take out your Bibles, please, and again, turn to Acts chapter 2 or in your worship folder. Life always expresses itself. In fact, we could say if there's no expression, then either there's no life or there is something seriously wrong. Mannequins, of course, do not express any life because they have no life. Newborn babies, on the other hand, express a lot of life. You know this because the parents, they kind of walk around like zombies for the first few months of the child's life, and that's because new life has been expressing itself at hours when life should be very still. Life always expresses itself. If there is no expression, there is either no life or there is something seriously wrong. Jesus declared that all people must be spiritually born, just as we are physically born and get physical life, we must be spiritually born in order to enter into God's kingdom. He said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. In other words, Jesus assumes that all of us, because of our sin, are spiritually dead. And we need the power of the Spirit to come upon us, to raise us from deadness into life, that we might have faith in Christ and be saved. And Jesus says, unless we receive that spiritual birth, we will not enter into the kingdom of God. But listen, here's the point for this morning. When the Holy Spirit grants spiritual life, that life expresses itself. There are evidences that there is life. So the obvious question then would simply be, okay, what are those evidences? What does it look like when spiritual life expresses itself? How can we check to see if, for instance, we have a spiritual pulse, not just a physical pulse? And this is where our passage is so relevant for us this morning. In our passage today, we are in Acts chapter 2. If you know Acts chapter 1 and 2, you know that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. A massive revival takes place. Absolutely incredible event. 3,000 people become Christians in one day. 3,000 people are granted new spiritual life. These 3,000 people were ethnically, linguistically, financially, temperamentally diverse. And yet, despite all of their differences, they all began to manifest the same signs of new life. And so in Acts chapter 2, after this day of Pentecost event, here at the very end of the chapter, Luke, the author of Acts, pauses to give us kind of a snapshot of what this new community looks like. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit grants new life, people become Christians, trust in Christ for salvation? What is the evidence? What are these expressions of life? And so we get this snapshot in our passage today. Now, this is intensely practical because as we look at these signs of life, of which there are five, we got to ask ourselves, do I see these signs in me? Do we see these signs in our church? Do I give evidence of new life? Do I give evidence of a spiritual pulse, so to speak? And again, here we just see, again, a clarifying statement on what a Christian is and what a Christian is not. Again, we're seeing a Christian is not just somebody who goes through religious rituals. They may do those kind of things, but that's kind of the surface level. What we're seeing again is that a Christian is somebody who, just like a child is born and expresses new life, a Christian has been spiritually born and they express this new life in at least these five signs. And so Jesus is saying to us, as he said in John 3, and we're seeing in this passage, that new life expresses itself. And we got to look at our own lives and say, do I show evidence of this? Do I have a spiritual pulse? If we see no evidence of these five signs in our life, then chances are we might just be religious, but we're not actually born again. Or maybe there's a faint pulse, but we need to grow into greater health. A faint pulse is usually a sign of weakness and of a lack of health. And so maybe we need to grow into health. So in order to help you diagnose your own spiritual health, in order to help us diagnose our corporate health as a church, let's look at these five signs. What I'm going to do is frame them as questions. Questions, so five questions to diagnose your spiritual pulse. Okay, you ready for that? Pulse check question number one. Do I love to get together with the church? Do I love to get together with the church? When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and these people were granted, these 3,000 people were granted spiritual life, that new life was immediately expressed in that they loved to get together. Notice three things about their getting together. First of all, notice they came together constantly. Look with me at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now notice just this corporate language. They devoted themselves. That word devoted means with constant diligence. They were always together. You couldn't pull them apart. Look at verse 44. Verse 44 says, they were, all who believed were together. Again, this corporate language. Look at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple, what? Together. The first instinct of these new Christians, the first instinct of this new spiritual life was to gather together with those who were also spiritually alive in Christ. They got together constantly. Secondly, notice they came together willingly, not out of compulsion. This is why I phrased the question. Notice I didn't say, do you obey God's commands to meet together regularly? We could phrase it that way. But, you know, even just a simple religious person could follow that. Anybody could just follow a command to get together. But what the New Testament is always doing is getting down at the heart, at the motivation. Because even if you have no spiritual life, you could still sit in a pew on Sunday morning. You could even come to a small group or things like that. But to have a heart that loves to get together, now that's getting right down to the motivational level, isn't it? And notice in the middle of verse 46, it says they did this with glad and generous hearts. They came together constantly, and they did it willingly. They wanted to. And then notice also, they came together with all types of people. This is an interesting little point. All types of people. Not just people like themselves, you know, sports people hanging out with sports people, you know, computer people hanging out with computer people, and, you know, that kind of stuff. No, it was all types of people. And this is important because some people just write off Christianity and say, well, you know, it's kind of a cultural phenomenon. You know, if you're Italian, you're Catholic. If you're Scottish, you're Presbyterian. If you're Arab, you're Muslim. And so religion and this kind of stuff, it's just a cultural phenomenon. And so I meet many Canadians who say, well, I'm a Canadian, and so it's not really my part of my background, so, you know, it's not my cultural thing. And they write the whole thing off like that. Other people will say not just a cultural phenomenon, they'll say it's more of a temperamental or personality phenomenon. And so this is people who would say, you know, I'm just not the religious type. You know, maybe that interests you. You're more of that temperament. You're more of that personality, but that's not really me, and so I'm not attracted to that, and so it's probably just something for you, but not for me. So it's a personality phenomenon. But see, neither of these things work on what's going on here. These 3,000 people who became Christians in one day, the text in Acts chapter 2 says, chapter 2, verse 5, says, quote, they were from every nation under the heavens. So we got people from all over, all kinds of cultural backgrounds, all kinds of ethnic backgrounds. But suddenly on this one day, they were granted spiritual life and they all began to manifest the same signs of life. It also could not have been a temperamental or personality thing because, I mean, 3,000 people from all different backgrounds, you have every type of personality and temperament there is. So they love to get together with all types of people. So one of the signs that you really are born again, that you really have spiritual life, is that you sense a oneness with people who maybe you have no normal common interests with. But in Christ, you're like, I just love to get together with those kind of people. I love to pray with them. I love to hear them talk, to share our love for the Lord. So they got together constantly, willingly, and with all types of people. So according to Acts 2, the first sign that you have new life, one of the first signs that the Spirit is at work in our midst, is that we love to get together with the church. These people could not be stopped. You couldn't pull them apart. They loved it. They hungered for it. I mean, you don't see the apostles here in chapter 2 saying, all right, guys, now that you're Christian, here's some commands to follow and getting on everyone and guilt tripping. You got to commit to this kind of thing. You got to get together. You don't see the apostles doing that here, do you? It's because you don't need to do that. You don't need to tell life to express itself. You don't need to tell a newborn baby to kick its feet. You don't need to tell it to crave for food, to crave its mother. You don't have to do those things because new life always expresses itself. This is why I'm kind of dumbfounded at times when I meet Christians who say, you know, I'm a Christian, but I really don't feel like I need to be part of a church at all. You know, I listen to sermons online. I stream music for my iPod, for my iPhone, for myself. You know, I got all I need. All right, you know, I'm a Christian. I don't need to be a member of a church. But do you see right here that's pitting things against each other, which the Bible never does. Or maybe we should say it better. It's pulling things apart that the Bible never pulls apart. What we're seeing here is that the people in the book of Acts, when they're granted spiritual life, it expresses itself, and it expresses itself in a love to get together with the church. So let's take a pulse check. When you look at your life, when you take your spiritual pulse, do you find in yourself a desire to be with people who love Jesus, who love to worship God together, who love to gather to pray to Him, to study the Bible? Do you feel a oneness with people who are maybe ethnically, linguistically, financially different than you, temperamentally different than you, but when you're in Christ, you sense a oneness? Do you love to get together with people like that? Do you love to come together with the church, to worship together, to gather in homes with believers? I mean, let's just be really honest for a moment. Under circumstances, this group of people in this room right now, I'm going to say would never get together. I'm just going to be straight up honest with you. I wouldn't hang out with most of you if I wasn't a Christian. Don't be offended. But you know, we have all kinds of very different interests, you know? Some of you have interests that are just totally different from other people. We have major age gaps in this church. You know, we got really young people. We got lots of older people. We're growing in our ethnic diversity here. So, you know, crossing ethnic boundaries, crossing cultural boundaries, that kind of stuff's not easy. And so apart from Christ, I think this room doesn't get together. But listen, in Christ, all that changes, doesn't it? You know, I just, so much delight in me. For instance, you know, sit with my brother Cliff. You know, he's 98 years old, and hearing Cliff talk about Jesus, and my heart resonates more with him than with anyone my own age who shares all the same interests as me. Sit with a bunch of young kids, you know, 5 or 6, and you're praying together in children's prayer language. I resonate more with that than I do with anyone who shares all the common interests of me. And so right here we have evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in our midst, because our church, and this is one of the things I love about this church, it's very diverse. And that can cause problems. But at its heart, it's a wonderful thing, because we have old, we have young, we have different, we have people from the Philippines, we have people from Portugal, from Africa, we have children, we have teenagers, we have all of this gathered into one church. That's the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work, granting new life. So take your own pulse. Do you find in yourself a love to get together with the church? Pulse check question number 2. Now, these next 4 are all really just a subset of the first one. Everything's about coming together. Now, really, these next ones are about what we do when we get together. Okay, so pulse check question number 2 is this. Do I love to learn doctrine with the church? Do I love to learn doctrine with the church? Now, look at verse 42 with me. This is where I get this. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, that word is doctrine. You can see why our translators choose the word teaching. It means the same thing. Doctrine means teaching. I'm going to use the word doctrine just because I want to provoke some things. I want to provoke this idea that doctrine, people don't like this idea, and they don't like it because doctrine kind of gives the idea of somebody who's dogmatic, right? And if they're dogmatic in our culture, then clearly they must be narrow and they're probably intolerant. And I don't want to back us off of that. Martin Lloyd-Jones and Tim Keller, some people I was looking at on this passage, were pointing out kind of the same thing, that different groups of supposed Christians react to this idea of doctrine differently. So, for instance, conservatives will often divide from liberals on this, but for very different reasons. Conservatives will often say, you know, doctrine is what divides, Jesus is what unites, so let's just focus on Jesus. And that sounds great, and there's certainly some truth to that. We can track that on why that's true. But again, that's pulling apart something that you can't really pull apart. Because just let me ask you this question. What do you mean by Jesus? Oh, we mean Jesus, the God-man. Oh, okay, so that's our doctrine of Jesus then, all right? We believe he's God in human flesh. Do you believe he was born of a virgin? Yes. Okay, well, now we have the doctrine of the virgin birth. Do you believe that he died on the cross as a satisfaction for sin? Yes. Okay, we got the doctrine of the atonement now. You see what I mean? You cannot not talk about doctrine. It's impossible. Oh, people say, well, let's just focus on Jesus and just the things that he's done for us, maybe. Okay, let's just look at John 3:16. I think most people are going to say that's a pretty standard, you know, unity verse, you know, just the end of it, that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but have eternal life. Okay, well, just think about all the doctrine that's in there. Perishing. Okay, now we have perishing and eternal life. We got the doctrine of heaven and hell. Let's talk about faith, the need to believe in him. Now we have the doctrine of salvation. So you see, it's just impossible not to talk about doctrine. You must, as soon as you make a statement, you're making a doctrinal statement. So conservatives can't just back away from this and say, let's just focus on Jesus, because then the question is, okay, who is Jesus? What did he do? And as soon as you start talking about that, you're talking about doctrine. Liberals are on the totally other end. Liberals will come along and they're going to say, what we need to do is get beyond doctrine. Doctrine is what divides, so we need to get beyond it into a doctrineless church. But again, this is where we get into huge problems, because it's impossible to say anything without making a doctrinal statement. If you say this statement, for instance, that we need to get beyond doctrine, what have you done? You've just given your doctrine of truth, and your doctrine of truth is that truth is relative. Right? So you're making an assertion that truth is relative. Here, I'll give you an example. There's a very famous liberal church in Vancouver that always gave me a lot of angst, because I drive down the street and there's a sign, and they'd always put something up on the sign. So one day I was driving by and I literally just about drove my vehicle right into the sign, because the sign said, it's not about Jesus, it's what Jesus was about. Just track that for a minute. It's not about Jesus, it's what Jesus was about. So in liberal theology, it's very clear what they're trying to say. They're saying, stop all this talk about the doctrine of Jesus, about his death, and about who he is, and his resurrection, and his coming again. It's not about Jesus and all that stuff. It's what Jesus was about. And what was he about? He was about caring for the poor and this type of thing. So that's what they're saying. We got to get beyond Jesus to what Jesus was about. But do you see how that's a doctrine? That's a massive doctrine, because you're saying your doctrine is Jesus, oh yeah, he was a good guy, he had some good teachings, and you can apply them to your life if you want. But what really matters is just that you're out caring for the poor and doing social justice and stuff like that. So your doctrine is that Jesus isn't all that relevant, or maybe he's good for you, but he's not good for other people. It's a doctrine. So my whole point here simply is you cannot say you don't want doctrine, because every single time you make a statement, you are giving a doctrinal statement. There's no way out of it. We are all devoted to doctrine. The only real question is, which doctrine, and is it true? And what we read about in the life of these 3,000 people is that they devoted themselves to a specific kind of doctrine. What does it say? They devoted themselves to what? The apostles' doctrine. So in other words, they submitted their thinking, their beliefs and their lifestyle to what the apostles taught. And who were the apostles? They were those 12 who were appointed by Jesus, commissioned by Jesus to go out and to teach his truth. They're commissioned by him. And just as God accredited Jesus through all kinds of signs and wonders, we read in verse 43 that the apostles were also accredited amongst the people by the many signs and wonders they did. So what were they teaching? What were the apostles teaching? Well, they were teaching about God's great rescue mission, what God has done through Jesus to rescue us from sin and from Satan and from death, what God is going to do to bring us into his new world, and what that means for every area of your life. Why that gospel, why that good news should affect everything in your life. This is what they were teaching. And what we read is that these 3,000 people wanted to come under that teaching. They devoted themselves to it. They said, we want to know about the gospel. We want to know what God has done, and we want to know how that should impact our lives. So how then do we today devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine? I mean, the apostles are dead. How do you devote yourself to their doctrine? Well, of course, the answer is they wrote down their teachings for us. It's what we call the New Testament. So to say to devote yourself to doctrine would be to say to devote yourself to the Bible, to learning it, to coming under teaching, to be diligent as these early believers were in learning doctrine with the church. Now again, there's another group of kind of Christians over here that will say, doctrine is what makes Christians kind of dull and lifeless, and it makes you dry and full of head knowledge. What we want is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we really want. But again, what I want to say, you're pulling things apart that you can't pull apart. I mean, if there was a group who knew about the power of the Holy Spirit, it was this group. I mean, this is the people who were there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out in power. They knew the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet we find them immediately saying, we need teachers. We need teaching. We want to come under this. And they're constantly saying, we want to learn the Bible. We want to sit under faithful teaching and preaching, and we're devoting ourselves to it. In fact, we could say one of the great evidences that the Holy Spirit is at work in our midst, one of the great evidences of true revival, is a revival of the teaching and the preaching of God's word, and of Christians hungering and thirsting for it and say, I want that. I need that. I need to grow in that. So again, let's not pull these things apart. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through his word. So let's take another pulse check. When you look at your life, do you love to learn the scriptures? Do you love to learn more about what God has done for you in Christ? Are you always seeking to figure out, okay, how does that apply to this area of life? I don't really know, but I want to learn how to do that. Have you committed yourself to a church where the Bible is faithfully taught and preached week after week? Do you love to make sure that you're there because you're like, I'm hungering for the word. I want to hear it. And once again, we don't see the apostles pleading with people. You know, please come and learn together. And why? Because you don't have to tell new life to want food. Babies want food. And every Christian, when you have new life, it's a craving that's in you. It's put in you by the Holy Spirit that you want spiritual food, and that spiritual food is the Word of God. So check yourself again on this. Do you have that desire to feast on the Word of God, to come together, to learn together as the church what God says? Pulse check question number 3. Do I love to do acts of love for the church? Do I love to do acts of love for the church? Look with me again at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Fellowship is the word I'm pulling out there. That refers to our common life together. It's the connection. And notice that these early Christians, when they received this new life, the third sign that they had received this new life is how intensely they cared for one another. They came together, but not just to meet. They came together to care for one another. We see this specifically in verses 44 and 45. They did it in very practical ways. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this verse is continually misunderstood. I hardly ever hear somebody quote this verse correctly. So we gotta just take a little bit of time, because here's what Christians usually think this verse means. They think either that the early Christian church kind of created this hippie commune where everybody sold all their stuff and it was kind of one big pot, and if you needed some clothes, you came in and you took some clothes off the rack, and you know, this is the kind of thing. So kind of a big compound and commune. That's the one idea that's going on here. Or the more, I guess you could say, the stronger idea would be what we have here is kind of a biblical endorsement of communism, a certain kind of communism where, you know, giving your possessions is enforced. The government is the one who says, we are going to spread out the resources. You must give your resources to us, and then we will divvy it out so that all people's needs are met. So it's kind of one or the other that most people think that this is what's going on here. But if you look at the text, that's not really at all what's going on here. First of all, just notice, the apostles did not command them to sell their possessions. It was entirely voluntary. So it's clearly not some sort of communism going on. You don't see the apostles saying, now that we're in charge, you got to sell your stuff, we'll divvy out the cash. In fact, in chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira make a sale and they bring most of the proceeds of the sale to the apostles, Peter says to them, you didn't have to do this. This is entirely voluntary. So no one had to do this, and yet they were. But second, notice in the text, they weren't selling everything they had and putting in a big pot. Verse 46 makes this very clear. It says they were breaking bread in their what? Are you looking at the passage? Breaking bread in their homes. So not everybody sold all their houses. This is not like everyone just liquidated everything and put it all in a big pot and they lived in a commune together. That's not what's going on. What we have here is just kind of a radical generosity. Christians who, you know, maybe they had a lake house or something like that, and they're like, you know what, we've either got a lot of needs in the church right now. We've got two houses. We're selling the lake house, and we're going to bring in the proceeds, and we're going to go and help one another. Let's liquidate some stocks. Some people over there, they need a couple $1,000s. Let's liquidate some of our stocks, and we'll go and help them out. That's what we have going on here. It's radical generosity. Now, maybe you're thinking, oh, I'm glad I don't have to sell everything and give it to the church so that the board can kind of divvy it up to everybody. That's good. But let's not evade the challenge in this passage either. When you check your pulse, do you see a love for other believers? A love expressed in acts of love? Do you see in your life a desire and actual concrete examples where you are serving others? Maybe it's with your time. Maybe it's your talents. Maybe it is your money. And friends, what I'm seeing so far in this church is that I think the Spirit is doing some amazing things. I'm seeing you do all kinds of things, helping people when they got to move. When people are in the hospital, you're bringing them meals. I'm seeing people just going and sitting in hospitals for hours and hours on end, helping out people who are in need. I'm seeing people just gathering together and helping one another, supporting people who are going through difficult times. Seeing all kinds of these types of things. And let's just praise God for that. That's evidence of God at work in our midst. It's evidence of that new life where we love to do acts of love for the church. So check your pulse. Do you see that in your own life? Let's get through these last two now. Pulse check question number 4. Do I love to worship with the church? Do I love to worship with the church? Look again with me at verse 42. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, we've looked at those, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now notice the word the definite article in front of those. The breaking of bread can refer just to a meal in a home, but it most certainly also refers to the breaking of bread, as in the official breaking of bread when Christians celebrate the Lord's Supper, like we're going to do in just a few moments. They love to come together to remember the death of Jesus Christ. And the prayers refers not just to private prayer, but to prayers like you're in a small group in their homes. Let's gather and let's pray together. Look at verse 46. It says they were breaking bread in their homes and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So in other words, you couldn't stop these people from worshiping. And when the Spirit of God begins to move in a people, one of the things that happens is they want to gather to worship. They delight to worship, to sing, and to praise God. Notice a few things about their worship. First of all, it was formal and it was informal. Verse 46 makes it clear that they met together in the temple. So the temple is kind of the formal meeting, if you will. It's in the formal location. And so what we see here is that new spiritual life never rejects the formal meeting. When people are spiritually alive, they embrace the formal service, not just the informal one. But then notice they had informal ones as well. They met in their homes. So kind of a small group times or had somebody over for a meal. So true spiritual life embraces all of this. It doesn't say, oh, you know, I'll just worship God on the mountain with some of my friends. You can do that. That's great. But it's also, I'm going to gather together with a body. I'm committed to a body. I'm going to worship there together. Notice also that their worship was joyful. In verse 46, it says they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And how can our worship not be marked by joy? I mean, when the truths begin to sink in on you, and yes, we're dull, they do not sink as they should. But when you start to realize the creator of the universe has looked with mercy upon me, I who am dead in my sins, under the judgment of God, he loved me, he sent his son for me, I'm forgiven, I'm adopted, I have the spirit, I have the hope of eternal life. When those things begin to come down on your heart, do you not express it in joy? So there's a gladness in their hearts, and there should be a gladness in our worship as well. Let this corporate gathering be marked by joy. Let's express our hearts in joyful worship. Raise our hands in worship. Again, I know lots of us are Caucasian, and we're Asian, and our backgrounds are not exactly exuberant. Okay, all right, I get that. But we ought to express our joy for all that God has done for us. Our worship should be marked by joy. But then also notice their worship was reverent. Look at the verse 43. It says, awe came upon every soul. Awe. There was a sense of God and of who he was, who he is. And that as it comes upon the heart of a new Christian, as it comes upon the heart of one who is spiritually alive, there's an awe and a reverence. So the God that we worship is not, you know, some sort of Mickey Mouse or something, you know? It's not just the happiest place on earth in yippee-ki-yay. That's not just what our worship. Yeah, it's joy. Some of us are far too serious and need to hear a lot more on joy. Others, though, are far too flippant and need to hear a lot more on reverence. Because the God that we worship is the creator of all. The God that we worship spoke and a universe leapt into existence. He is the God who is not one time holy, not two times holy, but thrice holy. So when we come to this God in worship, we ought to come with hearts of reverence. Worship of this God demands absolute respect. So our worship then, if I could put it this way, should be marked by reverential joy. It's got to be a mingling of both of these. Our worship ought to be marked by gravity and by gladness. So check your pulse. Does your heart love to worship God together with the church? Oh, I know. Sometimes you come to church and your heart's just dull. There's so many cares. I'm not asking if it's always leaping to God. Our hearts are sinful. But do you find in yourself a heart that says, I want to worship? I've had many times of delight in worship. Look at your pulse and say, yes, it may be a little faint sometimes. But Lord, I need you to increase that in me. As I was preparing for this, I thought, that's what I want more of. I want a heart that just wants more of worship, more of God, more in his presence. How do you know how your pulse is doing on this? One way you can look at yourself and question yourself is to ask, what do you talk about all the time? What do you praise all the time? Because here's the thing, we all praise what we love. An older archbishop named William Temple once said, your religion, your true religion, is what you do with your solitude. In other words, when no one else is watching, where does your mind go? Where does your heart go? What delights you? What excites you? That's what truly you love. That's how you can really get down deep to assess your own spiritual pulse. C.S. Lewis points this out. He says that all enjoyment flows into praise. We know this in everyday life. I mean, if you love sports, you're talking sports all the time. You love music, you're talking music all the time. You love your grandkids, you're talking about your grandkids all the time. So, and it's perfectly fine to love these things, but what's the chief love? So Lewis says that you can tell what you delight in by what you praise. So he writes this: I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, sportsmen praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, cars, horses, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? So take your spiritual pulse. New life expresses itself in worship. When you look at your heart, when you look at what you praise and find yourself talking about and thinking about, is God in there? Is God and all he has done for you in Christ a key part to all that? Again, for Christians, you know you have spiritual life when you want to worship. You don't just worship because you're commanded to. You do it because you want to. That's the sign of a heart that's got life. All right, finally and quickly, pulse check question number 5. Do I, along with the church, love to tell others about Jesus? Do I, along with the church, love to tell others about Jesus? When those 3,000 people received new life, they didn't just focus inward on themselves, on learning doctrine, on fellowship, on breaking bread, and all that kind of stuff. Notice verse 47. Verse 47, halfway through, says, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Clearly states it's God who adds, it's God who grants new life. We cannot make that happen. But God does it through his people. He does it as his people go out and speak about Jesus and people hear the gospel. Maybe it was through the apostles, it was through the people. And here's what's the interesting fact about the explosion of the early church. You know, historically, it did not explode because a few paid professionals or great preachers or something drew all the masses in and that's how it exploded. No, the early church exploded because everyday people in their everyday vocations, in their everyday life, just spoke of Jesus as they were able, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So if you check your pulse on this, do you find that you have a desire to see other people become believers, so other people hear this good news? I'm not asking you if you're Billy Graham. This is the easiest part for a preacher to guilt everybody, right? It's like, are you evangelizing? No, and then you got a problem. You know, I could just go off for a long time. We could guilt everybody. That's not the way we're going to approach it. I'm asking you, do you have a heart for it? Are you praying? That's just where it begins. Are you praying for unbelievers that you know regularly? And then are you praying, God, I don't know how I could do it, but would you enable me to say something that would just speak about you? And maybe like me, you get nervous. Maybe like me, you're sometimes not sure if you said the right thing. Maybe you said the wrong thing. But are you seeking to step out at least and say, God, would you lead me? Would you open up a door? And praying for people to come to Christ. Can you see that pulse within you? Life always expresses itself. If there's no expression, there's either no life or something is seriously wrong. So as you're reflecting back on this passage this morning, and you're looking at these 5 diagnostic questions, first of all, maybe there's some of you who say, yes, I see this life in me. If you see it, here's your response. You need to praise God. You need to praise him because he has granted you spiritual life. You could not give yourself life any more than you gave yourself physical life. If you've got this life, if you've got sense that pulse is there, you need to be saying, thank you, Lord, that you would give me life. Or probably like all of us, if you're being really honest, you're saying, okay, I got that. I got some life. But some of that pulse is a little faint. And so then what do you need to do? You need to go to Jesus. You need to remember the gospel. I'm accepted in him. I'm loved by him. I don't need to go out and perform for him to somehow accept me more. But I do need to come before him and say, I need better health. Clearly, there's some sickness in me. Clearly, I need a stronger pulse. I need to be vibrant and alive and strong. And so whatever area that is, Lord, speak to me. Where do I need to grow? And then maybe there's some of you here today and you've been just kind of checking Christianity out and you're like, man, none of this really resonates with me. I don't really have any desire, if I'm honest, to study the Bible. I really don't have much of a desire to hang out with other Christians or to be part of a church or, you know, to do these type of things or especially to evangelize. If that's you, then you got to recognize something that perhaps you're religious, but you're not truly born again. You do not actually have spiritual life. And according to Jesus, it's all the difference in the world. When he spoke those words, he was speaking to one of the greatest religious men of his day, Nicodemus. And he said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not going to enter the kingdom. All your religion and your morality, it doesn't get you in. What you need is a spiritual birth. So you can't make that happen. Your role, though, is to come before Jesus and say, Jesus, I need that. Give it to me. Forgive me of my sins, make me right with God, and make me spiritually alive. Life always expresses itself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us dead in our sins, but that just as you stood outside Lazarus's tomb and called a dead man to come out and he came out alive, you have called so many of us out of the deadness of sin to spiritual life, and we praise you. We praise you that you would look upon us with mercy and with grace and that you would make us alive in Christ. And Father, we would confess also that we have much to go in the area of health, personally, corporately. Would you continue to grant us spiritual health? Make us strong and mature in you. In all these areas that we've talked about this morning, bring true life change, we ask. Search us, O God, and know our hearts, know our anxious thoughts. Lord, try us. See if there's any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.